Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In just a minute, we'll be reading verses 9 to 14. Before we do that, let me just remind you of what we covered last Lord's Day in verses 5 through 8. In that passage, Paul reemphasizes to his readers that, contrary to popular belief, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are according to the flesh, those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, those who set their minds on spiritual treasures. By way of further contrast, he says that the mind set on the flesh is death. It's hostile toward God. It's unable to subject itself to the law of God, and thus those who are of the flesh cannot and do not please God in any respect. The mindset on the Spirit, however, is life and peace. And remember what I said about this by way of important clarification. The life that Paul speaks of here is not physical or biological life. Even those whose mind is set on the flesh enjoys the universal blessing of physical life. The word Paul uses here is the word zoe, and it's best defined as the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which alone belongs to God as the giver of life. It's life as God originally intended for it to be lived. As for the peace that Paul says accompanies life in the Spirit, we've discussed this many times before, but I think it certainly bears repeating this morning. When we refer to peace, more often than not, we refer simply to the absence of conflict. The peace that Paul speaks of here is the kind of peace that accompanies our walking in the Spirit. This is the kind of peace that includes not only our awareness of an absence of conflict with God, but the settled assurance that we are His and He is ours. This peace comes from the blessed understanding that, as Paul exclaimed back in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who belong to Him. Come what may, in terms of that which might threaten to undo us, that which might threaten to make shipwreck of our faith, Paul says we belong to an immutable God whose promises concerning our future glory cannot and will not be broken. That's what this whole eighth chapter is about, by the way. If you read beginning at verse 1 all the way down to the end, as I've said a couple of times now, it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Because we don't stand condemned, because we are those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, because we've been so graciously redeemed by the grace of God, we should never fear being separated from Him, because there's nothing in the entire created realm that can do that. Again, the contrast here between those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit could not be any clearer. If you're of the flesh, that is, if you're still without Christ and are thus controlled by your fallen nature, you cannot help but act accordingly. As I say often, we need not be surprised when the unredeemed act as if they are unredeemed. We tend to hold even the unbeliever to a standard that he simply cannot arise to. We tend to look at unbelievers and we try to make persuasive arguments about the reality of life in Christ, the dramatic change that takes place at salvation, how they can live in the fullness of their own life, with peace with God. And we are sometimes taken aback when they don't automatically jump on board. We're taken aback when they choose to act according to the flesh versus the Spirit. But again, we need not be surprised by that, because if you are of the flesh, you will act accordingly. Unsaved people are going to do what unsaved people do. Don't be surprised by that. Instead, be ready with the gospel. Give them the remedy to their own predicament in sin. As I said last week, there might be some who have the appearance of morality. They might be kind, they might be gentle, they might be generous, they might be loving, etc. But if they lack the indwelling Spirit to transform them and mold them and shape them into Christ's image, they are still of the flesh. They're still dead in trespasses and sins, and they're still at enmity with God. And the thing is, they are completely powerless to do anything to rectify that situation in and of themselves. They can't do that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, why you're here, who knows? Maybe somebody brought you, somebody invited you to come here. But if you're here this morning still trapped in unbelief, you need to understand that you can't do anything to escape the condemnation that awaits you. Only God can do that. How does He do that? He does that in Christ. He does that by radically transforming us from being lost, dead in trespasses and sins, to being made alive in Him. Only the Holy Spirit can transform a man from being of the flesh to being of the Spirit. And it's this transformation that Paul talks about in our text this morning. Go ahead and read it with me, beginning at verse 9. Paul writes, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Here in verse 9, Paul gives a very helpful twofold description of our position as God's children by employing both a negative and a positive statement. Negatively speaking, Paul says that if you are a child of God, that is, one in whom His Spirit dwells, if you belong to Christ, you are not of the flesh. Stated positively, if you are a child of God in whom the Spirit dwells, then you are in the Spirit. There are a couple of things that we need to explore a little more further here to more accurately understand Paul's meaning. First of all, I want you to note very carefully how Paul changes his language from according to in. He uses the phrase in the flesh and in the Spirit. What's he doing there? Well, once again, Paul's contrasting man's positional standing prior to and following conversion. Prior to God's sovereign intervention in salvation, man remains in the flesh. As he says in verse 5, fallen man's every thought and deed are completely governed by his flesh or sin nature. Conversely, having been delivered from his bondage to the flesh, the believer is said to be in the Spirit, which means that he's in a position in which the Holy Spirit is now the ruling influence in his or her life. I said this morning during the first hour that there are a lot of people who are convinced because of something they've done, i.e. walking an aisle saying a prayer, whatever the case might be. They've checked every box, and these individuals assume that they are in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of something they've done. And yet at the same time, these same individuals do very little by way of demonstrating a radical change in their lives. They look just like the world. They sound just like the world. They behave just like the world. Why? Because again, they've bought this lie that's bound up in what we call easy believism. They've bought this lie that all I have to do is raise my hand and say I believe in Jesus, and then I'm inoculated from condemnation from that point forward. Folks, salvation doesn't work that way. Salvation, if it's genuine, involves the complete radical transformation of one from being of the flesh, in the flesh, to of the Spirit and in the Spirit. Those who are of the Spirit and in the Spirit will behave accordingly. Again, it's simply Paul's way of contrasting the two kinds or categories of people who inhabit the world. And at this point, you may be wondering why Paul's repeating himself. Well, just get ready. I've told you before, in some places, and chapter 8 is a great example of this, in some places, Paul repeats himself incessantly. Why? Why does he do that? Well, certainly, writing under inspiration, he wants us to understand certain things by way of repetition that we might not be as eager to grasp otherwise. He feels a need to repeat himself, mainly in stating the same truths in different ways, so that we'll fully understand what it is he's trying to tell us. And he does it in this chapter, again, quite often. After all, isn't this what he's already said back in verses 5 through 8? Well, it is, but then it's not. Again, note carefully that in the previous passage, Paul used the phrase according to. If a man is according to the flesh, then he will walk or live according to the dictates of his flesh. If he's according to the Spirit, he will walk or behave in such a way as it's evident that the Holy Spirit is at work in him. Now here, again, and I'm being repetitive on purpose, because when he changes his language from according to in, he's wanting to drive home further this reality that you can only be in one of two possible spheres or realms. As a human being inhabiting planet Earth, you are either in the realm of the flesh or you are in the realm of the Spirit. There is no in-between. Now, if you were to draw a Venn diagram of this, you would see some overlap. Why? Because we're still encumbered by these bodies of death. We're still Paul in Romans 7, right? So there is some overlap between the way we behave, the way we act when our flesh reminds us of who we used to be as children of the devil. But we're still either in the sphere or realm of the Spirit or in the sphere or realm of the flesh. That's that contrast that's so important. Believer, hear me well. If you're in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you, then you are obligated, you are duty-bound to live your life accordingly. This is not legalism, by the way. I'm not going to create for you a list of do's and don'ts. You know, if you're a real Christian, you do this and not that. No, we're not about that here. We've all got the indwelling Holy Spirit who does an impeccably better job than I can at laying down rules and regulations for each of you. Right? But make no mistake about it. If you are in the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is ruling in your life, that will be evident to all around you. Now again, Paul's repeating himself here, but I think it's with good reason, because I think that even the more serious-minded among us has a tendency to forget just how radical our salvation really is. I think we can be lullabied by the heartbeat of God to the extent that we sometimes lose sight of the fact that we were dead, but now we've been made alive in Christ. I think Paul said it best in Colossians 1:13 when he reminds the Colossians that we who have been redeemed have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I really love this particular language because it reminds me that when God saved me, not only did He make me a new creation in Christ, but He gave me a new address. Folks, when the Lord saved you, He didn't leave you in your own sphere of the flesh. He transferred you. He took you out of that. He plucked us from the miry clay, as the old hymn writers used to say, and placed us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. You're not only a new creation in Christ, you have an entirely different address than you did before. I hope you understand how critical this truth is, because it simply echoes the truth that you and I are no longer citizens of this lost and dying world. We are even now citizens of heaven. Pastor Mike this morning read the Ordo Salutis, which we'll get to once we get down a little further into this eighth chapter. But once again, I want you to note the past tense of all of those verbs. It's not that God will predestine us. He did predestine us. It's not that He will call us. He called us who believe. He also justified us. And what else did He do? He sanctified us. What else did He do? He glorified us, past tense. You talk about having assurance of your salvation. If you're one of God's people this morning, it's only because of the work that He did in eternity past. And the work that He did in eternity past made your glorification as certain as His decree. Understand that. It's a precious truth. As the Apostle Paul explains in Philippians 3, 18 through 21, in a very similar way to our text this morning, I might add. Listen to what he says again. Philippians 3, 18. You can turn there. I will wait. Philippians 3, 18. And this, again, goes right to the heart of what we're talking about the radical nature of our transformation, about how our lives in the Spirit should be evident to all. What does Paul say here? Philippians 3, verse 18, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Wait, stop. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean we're waiting from heaven for the appearing of our Lord and Savior? What Paul's saying there is that you and I, living out in linear time, our meager existence in this temporal realm, we should be so heavenly minded that it's as if we are there, awaiting the culmination of the work that's been started in us. He said, our citizenship's in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. We have been transformed. We are being transformed. But the greatest transformation is to come, when this perishable shall put on the imperishable, when this body of death will be replaced by a glorified body. Paul's saying, live that way now. Live as if that is a certainty, because it is. Now note carefully the qualifier that Paul makes at the end of verse 9 of our text. He says that we're in the Spirit only if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now again, this might sound redundant, but it's actually Paul's way of reminding his readers, as he does elsewhere, of the need to continually examine ourselves to determine whether or not we are actually members of the household of faith. Examining ourselves is utterly necessary. How often? Every moment of every day. Now, let me just say this again. You have no reason to doubt the authenticity and the veracity of God's Word relative to your salvation. You have no reason to doubt that the work He has begun in you, He will complete. But that should create in us, because again, of the pull of the flesh, our tendency to fall prey to temptation and sin, we should be asking ourselves in a very healthy way whether or not we are members of the household of faith. It's a healthy examination. It's a reminder that we've not arrived yet, and that we need to continue working in accordance with the Spirit who works in us to make our calling and election sure. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Remember what Paul said there? And if there was anybody who needed to examine themselves, it was who? It was the Corinthians. The Corinthian believers had fallen prey to all kinds of mischief. They had fallen prey to all kinds of false teaching, much like the Colossians, who were living in a world that was dominated by a syncretism, a pluralism, and they were confused a great deal of the time. And so they needed to be reminded to do this examination routinely. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, they're told, the Corinthians are told, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You'll recall Peter issuing a similar exhortation, 2 Peter 1:10, when he said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Yes, this is what I'm saying. Believer, you need to live out every moment of every day in a principled way to demonstrate your loyalty to, your love for, and your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, I don't know what that looks like in your life. I do know that God has given us various disciplines to assure us that we are operating in the realm or in the sphere of the Spirit. How's your Bible reading? How's your quiet time? How's your Bible study? How's your prayer life? How's your fellowship life with other believers? How are you doing in regard to all of those things? These are the kind of tests that the Apostle Paul is advocating. These are the kind of things that Peter is advocating when he said, Take heed to yourselves. Determine whether or not you are who you claim to be. And if the Spirit lives in you, you will pass the test. If not, then you've got a much larger problem. And why is it so important that we continually examine ourselves in this way? Are Paul and Peter suggesting that we should live in a constant state of paranoia or doubt where our salvation is concerned? Not at all. They're simply wanting us to know for certain whether or not we are who we claim to be in Christ. This is why Paul says at the end of verse 9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. As I've emphasized before, and I do so again this morning, the validity of one's claim to salvation is not determined by an adoption of certain theological beliefs. The condition of your soul does not depend on certain changes in your personality, your lifestyle, or your habits. Genuine salvation is determined by one thing and one thing only, and that's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's it. As Lloyd-Jones noted, he said, it is not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. No, he was in the realm of the flesh, and now he's in the realm of the Spirit. He was dominated by the flesh before and governed by it. Now he's in a realm which is governed and controlled and dominated by the Spirit. The bottom line is this: if you are a Christian, you will live like one. How many Christians, anybody here know any professing Christians that insist that they don't need church? I was approached just this past week by someone who I was sharing the gospel with. Oh, you don't need to do that. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wonderful. Well, where do you worship? Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. And once again, that stupid Sesame Street song came into my mind, you know. One of these things is not like the other, right? I was bold enough in the Spirit to ask him, what makes you think you're a Christian if you don't worship routinely with the people of God? Well, I was saved when I was 6, he said. Well, how are things going for you? I mean, you don't go to church. What are you doing? It's like my mom used to ask me, what on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? I never really knew what that meant until that's a good question. So I ask him, what are you doing? If you're not going to church, how is your Christianity working itself out in your life? And his response was, I don't have any idea what you mean. That's frightening. That's frightening. May it never be said of any of us that we don't know what it means to live in the realm of the Spirit. We live as we're compelled to live by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not have any of God's children not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. It's just not possible. This is actually what Paul goes on in verse 10 to explain. Again, even at the risk of repeating himself. Notice what he writes. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your flesh is still dead. The only difference between the unsaved and the saved is, whereas the unsaved individual is dead both in flesh and spiritually, we are still dead in the flesh, but made alive in Christ in the Spirit. Hope you understand that. Now, this translation might differ slightly from one version of the Scriptures to the next. In the New American Standard, look at your translation and tell me, do you see the lowercase s or the uppercase? Who sees the lowercase s there in verse 10? The Spirit is alive. Anybody see the lowercase? Some of you? Who sees the uppercase? Okay. So, oh no, now we've got one of those errors that people love to point out. You know, the translators didn't know whether this was a reference to the Holy Spirit or whether it was a reference to our spirit in us. And to that I respond by saying, who cares? In this case, it doesn't matter. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit, capital S, takes residence in the believer, what does he bring? He brings life to what? He brings life to our spirit, lowercase s. So whether Paul's referring here to the Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit, or to our spirit that's alive as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the meaning's the same. Don't get wrapped around the axle about little things like this. The same truth holds either way. The bottom line is this. If Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, you are spiritually alive because of righteousness. Now that last phrase is a little problematic. There are many who insist that once I'm saved, I become righteous. No. What does God demand by way of righteousness? Even if that were true, let's say I'm saved, so now I'm righteous. Let's say that's true. What level of righteousness do you need to achieve in order to be in a right relationship to God? Perfection. So it must mean something else. And you all know what that is if you've been here for any length of time. We who believe are positionally righteous. We who believe, although we're still encumbered by the effects of this dead flesh that we carry around every day, we are nevertheless righteous in Christ. We've been clothed with the righteous robes of Christ. This is referred to as the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We who stand before the Lord now stand before Him acknowledged as belonging to Christ, in whose righteousness we stand. You're not righteous. The moment you begin to think that you're righteous, that has a devastating effect on your dependence on the righteousness of Christ. What Paul's saying is that whereas sin killed us all, we nevertheless live because we've been justified or declared righteous in Christ. Well, he then seals this thought with another word of reassurance in verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And what's that a reference to? Well, this is a nod to the future resurrection of the believer. And this resurrection, Paul writes, is as certain as God Himself. Notice here how Paul very cleverly brings the entire Trinity into the picture. If we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of who? Whose Holy Spirit is it? We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God the Father, who raised God the Son from the dead, then that same resurrection awaits us as well. This is why we refer to Christ as the forerunner. He's the one who went ahead of us. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on at such great length to talk about the need for Christ's resurrection. If Christ is raised from the dead, that means you and I will be raised from the dead. If He's not raised from the dead, then we are of all people to be the most pitied, because our faith is futile at that point. It all hinges on the reality of Christ's resurrection. And if He is raised from the dead, we will be too. Now, here's where things get interesting. Is Paul's reference here limited exclusively to our future resurrection? No. No. Again, I appeal to Ephesians 2. If prior to salvation, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins, and then we read a little later on, but God made us alive together with Christ, then have we not, in a manner of speaking, been resurrected spiritually already? We have. We have. And this is part of Paul's whole point. The point is, we who have experienced newness of life in Christ should be living the resurrection life even now. We should be separate and distinct from the world around us. We should be those who are seen by others as belonging to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're to be easily recognized by the way we carry ourselves, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we talk, by the way we treat others, by the way we treat ourselves. We should be all about living the resurrection life even now. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. You should have that memorized, by the way. This is in every scripture memory pack that I've ever seen, right? I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live the resurrection life even now. I live the spiritual life even now. Consider as well what Paul says about the radical nature of our transformation from death unto life in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember what he said there? We're not awaiting transformation necessarily. We're certainly awaiting the ultimate transformation. There's more to come, for sure. But we've already been transformed. In what way? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Commenting on verse 11 of our text this morning, John Calvin said, we conclude that Paul speaks not exclusively of the last resurrection, which shall be in a moment, but of the continued work of the Spirit by which he gradually mortifies the relics of the flesh and renews in us a celestial life. Commenting on Calvin's observation, Donald Gray Barnhouse said, let us not then read our text and cry out, what a future lies before us. Let us rather read it and say, what a wonderful present is now ours. Again, I think far too often as believers, we place so much emphasis on what awaits us in the future glory to come, the glorification of our bodies, eternity, face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And guess what? There's nothing wrong with that. But instead of thinking in the future tense all the time, how about we begin to think of our blessings here in the present tense? Are we not told by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians when he said, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? When? Now! It's yours now! But I don't always feel like it. You know, you're your own worst enemy. You go to the doctor, you have a certain problem, he gives you medication for it. It's the same as you take the medication, you go home and you put it up in the shelf on the medicine cabinet. You never take one of the pills and you still walk around complaining. Well, I'm just not getting any better. Well, the doc says, did you take the medicine I gave you? Oh, that stuff? No. Do you not realize that being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ means that right now you can have life and that more abundantly? Do you not realize how blessed you are to have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son? I've told you before about the man on the cruise ship. Some of you are looking at me like you've never heard this before, so I'll repeat it. Man goes on a cruise ship and he takes with him a loaf of bread that has to last a whole week. He's opted for the 7-day option. He has a loaf of bread and a jar of peanut butter. And he's eating this loaf of bread and peanut butter all week long. He's just getting absolutely sick of peanut butter sandwiches. And it dawns on him as he's walking around looking malnourished, looking despondent. You're on a cruise, enjoy yourself. One of the stewards asks him, says, what is your deal? You're walking around here like somebody just killed your cat. You're walking around here like you're the saddest man in the world. What? He says, I'm starving. I brought enough bread and peanut butter to sustain me, what I thought would be a whole week, and now I'm just starving to death. And the steward says, you paid for the cruise, right? Well, yeah. Did you not know that included all the food you can eat 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? It's right there down in the dining room. A lot of Christians live the way he was trying to live. A lot of believers have created for themselves enough peanut butter sandwiches to last them, not realizing that they have every blessing available to them in Christ. Stop eating the spiritual equivalent of peanut butter sandwiches and begin living as new creations in Christ. There's great reward in that. Well, how do I do that? Again, avail yourself of all the blessings. Do you not realize the greatest blessing you have at your disposal is the finished Word of God? If you're a child of God, that matters because that's what feeds your soul. And not only that, do you not realize that he's given you the opportunity to gather together and worship and sing hymns? We sang that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I thought we were pretty close to heaven, right? I mean, the way you guys were singing that, it does take us to a different place, doesn't it? Those are the things that are among the blessings that God has given us, if we'll only take advantage of them. Don't come to me or Pastor Mike or Pastor John and say, you know, spiritually I feel malnourished. Because we're going to ask you, what are you eating? How much are you eating? What are you availing yourself of in terms of God's manifold blessings in your life as opposed to what you're rejecting, what you don't have time for? You better make time or you'll be just like that guy walking around despondent and looking malnourished. There's no need for any true child of God to ever be malnourished spiritually. You do it to yourself. It's on the basis of this realization that we have so many blessings now in the present that Paul says in verses 12 and 13, So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, I think a lot of professing believers today have lost a sense of obligation. This is, I think, most beautifully expressed in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember what Paul says there? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your obligation. It's your reasonable service, he says. What does that mean? Well, it means it's the least you can do for the one who has done so much for you. Is the Lord not worth it? That's a very penetrating question that we should ask all who name the name of Christ. When you walk around feeling despondent and malnourished spiritually, you need to begin to ask yourself, is he really worth it to me? Because if he is, you'll feel that sense of obligation to return back to him the worship, the adoration, and the love that he deserves for having done so much for you. On the basis of what God has done for us in salvation, we're obliged to live by the Spirit. How often do we actually live our lives contrary to that realization, though? How often do we really present our bodies as living sacrifices? Living intentionally, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In this Romans 12 passage that I just mentioned, the word translated as reasonable, it's the word logikos. We get our word logical from this. Paul says it's only logical that in light of what God has done for you in salvation, it's only logical that you should feel the need to be obligated to him. I'm reminded here of the words to another of my favorite hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross. And again, we sing hymns and we do so with great gusto. But I fear that we don't sing them in the right frame of mind a lot of times. We're just mouthing the words. These just hit differently, though, when you read them. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. Maybe another stanza from another hymn expresses this even better. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. How often do we sing these hymns acknowledging the great debt that we owe to God for having saved us? And then as soon as we close the hymnal, we seem to forget about what we just sung. If you have any spiritual discernment whatsoever, you have to admit that we're living in a day and age in which the vast majority of churches have grossly violated this most basic teaching with regard to how we're to conduct ourselves in the world. We have a church now at large who is intent on becoming more like the world, not more unlike the world. The Church of the Living God is intended to be a countercultural revolution. It's not intended to go with the flow. We're supposed to be noticeably different. And how many, especially of these young and hip and relevant pastors, are seeking to make the church more like the world so that they can attract more of the world. Let me tell you, if you have a worldly church that's intent on attracting the world, what are you going to get? Nothing. You're going to get a lot of confused people who may leave around noon sometime every Lord's Day, having been entertained, But they're not leaving feeling more obligated to serve the God that they allegedly love. Somewhere along the way, professing believers and those who lead them have become convinced that churches should no longer be dedicated to the building up and equipping of the saints, do the work of the ministry. They've instead become self-help centers and entertainment venues for seekers who are not seeking Christ, not seeking to offer themselves as living sacrifices, not living with a constant awareness that genuine Christianity requires them to live according to the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. What they're seeking is an organization that will allow them to be who they are and feel validated about it rather than living a life of principled obedience to the Word of God. We see this with the recent proliferation of so-called LGBTQIA plus churches. You walk around any major city. I've not done this in San Antonio, but I have been to New York City and a few other places, really large cities. And these so-called churches are all over the place. They have the gay pride flag hanging. We accept everybody. You're welcome here. Come and enjoy worshiping with us. Well, unless you're into Satan worship, I don't recommend you go to churches like that. But how has this happened? It's happened again because serious-minded Christianity is a relic of the past. True worship of the one true God in word and in deed is passé. Allegiance to the scriptures that tell us that certain things are sinful is something that is frowned upon today and is canceled at every turn. Why? Because, you can't believe to the detriment of how people feel. Well, I've got news for you, especially you young people who might be more about feelings than you are about anything else. The Word of God doesn't care one whit about your feelings. God doesn't care about your feelings. He cares about your status. Are you dead in trespasses and sins, or are you alive in the Spirit unto Christ? It's the only two things. And if you're alive with the Spirit indwelling you, are you obligated to serve Him? Think about it this way. Prior to salvation, you and I were alienated from God. Better, as I pointed out last week, by virtue of our fallen nature, we were enemies of God. If you're here without Christ this morning, you're God's enemy. You're not going to hear that coming from a lot of pulpits this morning. I'll say it. Why? Because that's what the Scriptures say. If you're here without Christ, you're an enemy of God. As Paul said repeatedly up to this point, in and of ourselves, we were completely and utterly incapable of living in any way that pleases God. On top of that, had we died in our trespasses and sins, we would have been immediately condemned to hell for eternity. But, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's only on the basis of His death that you and I can have newness of life in Him. This Holy Spirit who indwells us, this Holy Spirit who assists us in doing the very thing we need to do in order to gain victory over our remaining flesh, is to be obeyed. Because we're obligated. Note again the last part of verse 13. In fact, let's reread the whole thing. Paul says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see what Paul's doing, not only here, But in this entire section of Scripture, he's driving home the point very clearly and very repetitively that if we are to have victory over our remaining flesh, it must be by way of our obedience and yielding to the Spirit who dwells in us. It won't be because you've decided to become a better version of yourself. I say this because this time of year, many people are making so-called New Year's resolutions. What are resolutions, by the way? What are New Year's resolutions? They're lies. Right? How many of you ever had a new gym membership that lasted for more than 2 months? Be honest. How many of you spent a lot of money on that exercise, that treadmill in your garage that now serves as a place to hang your clothes? See, some of you are looking at me like, no, that's a little too personal. You know I'm right. How many of you decided to go on a diet? This year, I'm going to lose however many pounds you need to lose. And by the end of January, you're still wearing the same clothes you wore at the beginning of January. Folks, this is not about making resolutions to be a better version of yourself. What we're talking about is the fact that your flesh can never overcome itself. One cannot simply decide to gain victory over the things that plague them. You can't talk to the right fellow human being and be healed of the very thing that plagues both of you, which is the flesh. Let me say this as I close this morning. And this applies whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. Understand, there's nothing wrong with exercising good stewardship over your body. I laugh because I had somebody not long ago, I mentioned, hey, you know, you don't need to go to the gym and you don't need to be working out because, you know, all this exercise, you know, it's like the old Chinese doctor said, your heart's only good for so many beats. And it's going to be for the last time and that's going to be it, right? But that doesn't mean that you can't exercise good stewardship. You should. We should eat right. Amen? I'm saying this after Thanksgiving and Christmas. And we should eat better. We should get more sleep than we normally get. We should take care of the bodies that God has given us. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But, understand this as well. Those are things that cater to the flesh. The more important thing is to cater to your spirit. Let me ask you this. If I were to make a correlation between the amount of food you ate over the holidays and the amount of spiritual food that you took in from the Word of God, what would the ratio be? It's like Vody says, if you can't say out, say amen. Right? It's true. What we're being urged to do this morning is understand that if we're in the Spirit, we need to begin living in the Spirit. Tending to the spiritual as much as we do the physical. Do you realize that if the average Christian spent even half the time satisfying their spiritual component as they do satisfying the flesh, people be sanctified to no end, right? Sadly, that's not the way it works. My prayer is that in the coming year, our focus would be increasingly on proving ourselves to be the sons and daughters of the Most High God through living lives of principled obedience to His Word as that Word is ministered to us by way of His Holy Spirit. If you want to make a resolution, one that you might not keep, but one that you should keep, then let's resolve together to be more diligent in tending to our spiritual health, living lives that prove to the watching world around us that We are His and He is ours. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to resume our study. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17, if you're inclined to look ahead. We're going to talk about Paul's explanation of the awesome privilege of being God's adopted children. The doctrine of adoption. Why is that so special? Why is that so important? Well, hopefully you'll be here for our time together next Lord's Day.